So now please hear God's word from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, whenever we read of your word of judgment, we tremble. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read this story of the Passover and begin our study of it, Lord God, you would direct our trembling hearts to Christ. So we pray for your Holy Spirit's working upon our minds, upon our understanding, and upon our faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Do a wonderful work through the proclamation of your word, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 6 weeks, we've been studying the wonderful topic of the formal gathering together of God's people for worship. And one of the major themes that has emerged regarding the corporate worship of Christ's church is that God is a giving God. In the corporate gathering of God's people, God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, actively gives through Sunday worship. God is actively ministering to us. He is actively building us all up in Christ. In other words, as we've been learning, Sunday worship is essential for maintaining our faith and advancing our spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. Sunday worship is not an option, as tragically too many American Christians seem to think. And so now, continuing in this biblical study of worship, we're now going to embark on an in-depth story of the Lord's Supper. And in this study of the Lord's Supper, I'm quite optimistic that you are going to be blessed as we once again see that the God of all grace is the God who loves to give. And that's part of what the Lord's Supper is all about, God giving, God ministering, God nourishing and feeding. It's a glorious topic. So just how important is this topic of the Lord's Supper? Well, listen to what Robert Lethem writes in the introduction to his rather short book on the Lord's Supper. He writes this: "Nothing presents a starker contrast between our own day and the Reformation than the current neglect of the Lord's Supper. In the century of the Reformation, the supper was the single most commonly discussed topic. It was the single most commonly discussed topic. Protestants and Roman Catholics alike spilled more ink over this than over justification by faith or the authority of the Bible. Martyrs such as Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and Hooper were burned at the stake for their denial of the Roman dogma of transubstantiation. Volume after volume debated, defined, and sought to explain the manner of Christ's presence in the sacrament. Yet today, communion hardly features as a matter of significance. It's seen as an optional extra. Often it is treated casually and as a pleasant and cozy ceremony." Unquote. You see, we've lost the passion. We've lost the grasp of just how wonderfully and powerfully and importantly God works through things like the proclamation of His Word and the Lord's table. So perhaps we can begin to recover a grasp of how important the Lord's Supper really is by first of all considering when Christ instituted it. He instituted the Lord's Supper just a few hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. Now think about that. If you knew you were going to die in just a few hours, wouldn't you focus those few precious remaining hours on things that really, really matter? So consider that in those oh so very few but very precious remaining hours, Jesus Christ, using the backdrop of the Passover meal, took that Old Testament sacrament of Passover and He transformed it into the New Testament sacrament of Holy Communion, that is, the Lord's Supper. You know, it really is amazing to consider. In the original Passover, which is recorded here in Exodus chapter 12, whenever God came to a home covered by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, He passed over that home. He passed over His bringing, His executing of judgment upon that home. And likewise with the Lord's table, which replaces Passover, Jesus as the, what shall we call Him, the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus declared, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, just as the blood of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament protected those who believed, protected them from God's judgment, so in the Lord's Supper, that meal, which we have spread out before us here, the Lord's Supper declares that all who trust in the blood, the shed blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, they too will be passed over in God's judgment and receive the forgiveness of all their sins. And this passing over, or even maybe we could say passing by of God's judgment, it is possible. For as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover Lamb. So with this introduction to the Lord's Supper and its roots, which is the Passover found here in Exodus chapter 12, let's now begin our study of the Lord's Supper by starting with a study of the Passover. A study which is going to take several Sundays, and which, again, I hope, by God's blessing, will be richly rewarding. And of course, to understand the Passover, What do we first have to understand? We have to understand the whole story of the Exodus, don't we? But why do we first have to understand the Exodus in order to understand the Passover? Well, it's because the Passover was instituted in the context of God's judgment of Egypt through the 10th plague. In fact, the entire Passover meal is a memorial of God's work of redemption in the Exodus. So let's begin by looking at what precipitated the Exodus, that is, God's delivering His people from Pharaoh and from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, we read the situation. There we find the problem that resulted in the people of Israel needing to be delivered. In Exodus 1, we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many, and they're too mighty for us.' So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service. And so in the midst of their bitter and their cruel slavery to Pharaoh, hope then arrives in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, where we read this. It's right at the end of chapter 2. "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help." Well, you bet they cried out for help. Would we not as well? But it goes on. "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And so God then, as you follow the story, then sent Moses to deliver God's people and deliver His command for their release. And we read that Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So God sent Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, essentially, that they may worship me." But as all who are familiar with the story know so well, Pharaoh's heart was cruel. It was hard. And Pharaoh refused to bow to God's command. After all, how else would a Pharaoh view the God of mere slaves? I mean, how would he view a God who actually allowed His people to enter into slavery? He must be a wimpy, powerless, trivial God. How else would Pharaoh view such a God? And so, in order to powerfully and dramatically demonstrate to all that He is, in fact, the true and living God, the God who is above all gods, well, God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, one by one after the other. And in fact, each one of those plagues was actually directed against a specific God of Egypt, thereby establishing that the God of Israel, He is God, and that His every command is to be obeyed. And so as each plague brought its devastation in the land, in a fearsome judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt's phony gods, Pharaoh, each time, he would begin to relent. But in the end, he always hardened his heart and refused to obey the true and living God. And thus, when we arrive here at chapter 11 of the book of Exodus, we find Moses in the process of announcing to Pharaoh the 10th and the final plague. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been or ever will be." Now this plague, it was to be a truly terrifying act of judgment, not only because of Pharaoh's enslaving God's people and refusing to let them go, but it was also a judgment for Pharaoh seeking to kill all of the male babies born to the Jews. Remember, that's in chapter 1. And this, all of this then raises a vital question. If all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt was to be killed by God in that 10th plague, well then, how could God's people, who themselves lived in the land of Egypt, how could God's people be spared from this judgment? This then is what the Passover is all about. It's all about the sparing of the firstborn of God's own people. On the eve of the 10th plague, each household was to take a spotless lamb and they were to kill it in preparation for the Passover meal that evening. And then for all those who really believed God, for all those who feared God, they were then to take the blood of that lamb and they were to sprinkle it around the doorframe of their homes. And that night, when God came through the land in judgment, whenever he saw that blood covering essentially that home, he would pass over it. He'd pass over his judgment, sparing them. And that's part of even what the Lord's Supper, the New Testament replacement for the Passover, this is even part of what the Lord's Supper is announcing. For all who trust in Christ, you're covered by Christ, the Passover Lamb. And so God is going to pass over you in the judgment. He's going to spare you rather than bringing his judgment down upon you. That's part of what the Lord's Supper declares. By the covering of blood, God will pass over you. It's good news. This is then all about the undeserved grace and mercy of the God who loves to give good things to his people. Now, keeping all of this in mind, let's now turn our attention to Exodus chapter 12, where we have the actual institution of the Passover meal, which in turn, remember, is the forerunner of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, we only have time this morning to look at the first few verses here in Exodus chapter 12. So we will be continuing this study in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday, Pastor Chalka, from Covenant OPC in Tucson is going to be here to preach, and I'll be there preaching at his church. We're going to do a pulpit swap. So it'll be in 2 weeks when we continue this study. So let's begin with verses 1 to 2 here in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, the first thing to realize here is that the Exodus, God's great work of delivering his people out of their slavery to Pharaoh and out of the land in which they had been so cruelly oppressed. This is, in fact, and I don't want you to miss this point, that the Exodus is, in fact, the great redemptive event. It is the greatest act of deliverance in the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament is constantly referring back to the Exodus, along with just several other important points in the history of the Old Testament. This is the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. And because God had deemed this tremendous saving work to be so monumental in the history of his covenant people, God established, he instituted the Passover meal, as found here in Exodus chapter 12, as the memorial by which God's people would not only remember and celebrate God's great deliverance, but in addition, the Passover meal as celebrated in their families year in and year out, century after century after century. It was also meant to be a means to pass on the remembrance, to pass on the remembrance from generation to generation that God is a God who loves to give. God is a God who loves to save his people. And so what is the Passover meal, which the Jews to this very day still celebrate. It's a memorial of God's redemption. It's a remembrance of God's great saving work of redemption in the Old Testament. This then begins to explain verse 2 here in chapter 12, where God says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, what month is it that's now going to become the beginning of months for God's people, for the Jews? It's the month in which the Exodus took place. Do you get it? The beginning of their calendar year is the month in which God executed this great deliverance, which is the act of redemption in the Old Testament. And by the way, it's the month of Abib. A-B-I-B is the name for this month. This is actually very significant here. From this time forward, the beginning of their calendar year was now going to be based upon God's great work of redemption when He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. And by the way, I should add, I've mentioned this before in other sermons. Pharaoh, I'm going to slip this in a little bit. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And so when God delivered His people out of Egypt from Satan, from Pharaoh, it's a picture of His delivering us from Satan. Isn't it beautiful? It's wonderful, God's redemption. And so now their calendar is going to be based upon this great work of God, redeeming His people, saving them from their bondage in Egypt. And in fact, in the Exodus, God not only delivered them from their slavery, but at this point, God now is beginning to form them into a nation. This is where we find the nation of Israel in its very, very beginning stages. All of the laws that God begins to give, beginning at Mount Sinai, a little bit further in the book of Exodus, those are the laws for forming a nation. So from this point on, we can talk about the nation of Israel. You know, it truly is marvelous what God was doing for His beloved people through this calendar change. Think about this. God was weaving into the very fabric of their calendar and thereby into the very fabric of their life and routines a vital beginning of every New Year ritual, a memorial of redemption which reminded them afresh at the very start of every single year that not only had God delivered His people, not only had He delivered them from slavery, but He also formed them into that covenant nation in which He was their God. And they were His special covenant people. In other words, by basing the beginning of their calendar upon this glorious work of salvation, God in His grace was impressing upon the hearts of His covenant people year in and year out the priority which God and His redemption was to have upon their entire year, even their entire life. You see how that works? You begin your year remembering with a memorial of redemption, saying you're to base your whole year, your entire life, on God and the fact that He's a redeeming God. God loves to give. He loves His people. He's faithful to His covenant promises. And then when we come to the New Testament, there's a connection, okay? When we come to the New Testament, we encounter yet another divinely enacted change to the calendar, that is, the calendar for God's people. This time, it's a change in the day of worship. And that's why we had the Westminster Confession of Faith in our Affirmation of Faith earlier in the service on this very topic. Now, in the New Testament forward, it's a change in the day of worship, a change from God requiring worship to take place on the last day of the week, Saturday. Okay, that's Old Testament. Worship being on the last day of the week, Saturday, to now God's requiring our meeting for worship to take place on the first day of the week, Sunday. And are you beginning to see the implications of that from what I said about Exodus and their calendar being based upon that? You see, God instituted this change because Christ's resurrection took place on the first day of the week. And Christ's resurrection was the proof that the sacrifice of God's Passover lamb on the cross really and truly has saved us from God's judgment. And by gathering for worship every Sunday, the first day of the week, the day upon which Christ rose from the grave, what God is having us do is order the priority of our lives. In fact, the priority of each and every week upon Christ's great work of redeeming us from our bondage to sin. That's part of what gathering every week for worship on the first day of the week is all about. God saying, I'm ordering your very week, the very priority of things, on Christ and His redemption. This divine reordering of the week for us, our beginning each week with worship, is so similar to when God required Israel to begin each year with a ritual, a memorial of redemption, which rooted their entire year in God and His great act of redemption. And very importantly, this then helped to keep the Israelites from drifting away from God. Beginning every year with that great memorial of redemption, again, helped to keep the Israelites from drifting away from God and from becoming just like the heathen around them. It said, you're different. You're set apart. You're God's people. God saved you away from them. And so too, with God's ordering our worship to take place on the first day of each and every week, God is now rooting our entire week in God's saving grace. And just as with Israel, our beginning each and every week with a faithful gathering for worship, this routine helps keep us from becoming secular. This routine helps to keep us from looking like and acting like and thinking just like the godless who live all around us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is what God says in the fourth commandment. How tragic it is that one of the major figures in the modern day church growth movement has basically declared the Sunday worship is over. You can worship God just as well on the golf course on Sunday morning. And by undoing God's will that we gather for worship on Sunday, we begin to look like, think like, act like, just like the godless pagans. No, we gather for worship every Sunday. So in these two first verses here of Exodus chapter 12, we learn that the remembrance and celebration of God's great work of redemption was to be of such a priority for God's people that God even ordered their calendar and thereby the very rhythm of their lives around the commemoration of God's redemption. After all, God is a God who loves to save. He really is. So now, that's just really verse 2. Let's look at verses 3 to 6 here in Exodus chapter 12. Verses 3 to 6. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take it according to the number of persons. According to what each man can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now here we see that on the 10th day of the month, of that first month of the year, as God's reordering things, that on the 10th day of the month, the head of each household was to begin the family's preparations for Passover by selecting that Passover lamb. Now, this sacrificial lamb had a requirement placed on it. It was to be without blemish. That is, it was to be the best of the best, the most flawless of that flock. You see, the very perfection of that sacrificial lamb pointed to Jesus Christ. For as Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19 says, "We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ is like that of a lamb, an Old Testament lamb, selected carefully, without blemish or spot. And of course, Jesus Christ was without blemish or spot, meaning that Christ had no sin. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God. Oh, how we wish we could do that, don't we? But we can't. If Christ had himself been like us in the sense of being stained with the guilt of sin, then he also would have needed a Savior to save him from his sins, just as we do. But because Christ was like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, that is, without blemish or spot, meaning for him, without sin, he was able to be our substitute. He had no sins to pay for regarding himself, and thereby he was able to die in our place and thereby satisfy God's demand for justice regarding our sin. And it's interesting here in Exodus 12 that in verse 4, God makes the provision that if the household is too small for a lamb, imagine in your own home, if somebody walked in with a butchered lamb, threw it down on your counter and said, "Here's your next meal. Eat it all. Enjoy." That is a lot of meat. Okay? And so, God says here in verse 4, he understands that if the household is too small for a lamb, then several families, however many families you need to gather together, can get together and share a lamb, share the expense. Because God doesn't really want any left over. Because they're going to need to leave in haste. They don't have time to make lamb jerky or whatever you would do to preserve the extra meat. I wonder what lamb jerky tastes like anyway. Yeah, I think I saw somebody say, good, okay. You know, though, this idea of getting together with other families to share the meat of this lamb. This is a really vivid contrast to the selfish attitude of the Corinthian church. When you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul's addressing all kinds of problems with that church. And one of the problems with the Corinthian church was, according to what Paul wrote, was that when they came together for the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, Paul says, "For in eating," that is, eating the Lord's Supper, he says, "for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. In other words, just as with the Passover meal, so too the Lord's Supper is supposed to symbolize a unity, a love, a caring for one another amongst us. And so even in the Lord's Supper, which in the Corinthian church they celebrated in the midst of a full meal, we should be thinking about the other person as well, and ready and willing, if we have plenty of food, to share it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But apparently that wasn't going on in the Corinthian church. This then brings us to the whole idea of individualism, which is such a deep infection in Western civilization and our own nation thereby, brings us to the whole idea of individualism versus community. The Bible's mindset for God's people is people plural, community, not individualism. And so thinking of individualism versus community, let's think about it in regards to the Passover meal as well as the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm building off of this idea of the lamb, sharing the lamb amongst several families. Observe here in verse 3 that God commanded Moses to tell all the congregation of Israel. There's important lessons in the very wording. Tell all the congregation of Israel. First of all, this is the first time in Scripture that Israel, that those people are called a congregation. You know, that's a gathering together, a congregating, a group. They're called a congregation as God's people assembling together for worship. Now, you might be thinking, how can the pastor be talking about congregating together for worship when in fact they're each going to be celebrating the Passover in their own homes as individual families? How can the pastor be speaking of community here? Well, two things. First of all, this is a community event. Think about that. They all understood that they were celebrating the Passover as a community, even if it's done in individual homes. These instructions, again, were for, quote, all the congregation of Israel together, you see. Second, they were to all follow God's instructions together and in unity. And this is brought out further in verse 6, which says, the whole assembly of the congregation, even though they didn't get outside and all assemble together, even though they're assembled in the sense of, in this case, they had to be in individual homes, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. What we have here is everyone killing their lamb in the same month, on the same day, at the same time. In other words, together. Now we need to understand at this point, there is no central place of worship. And so it had to be in their own homes. But again, they're all doing it together in unison as a unified home, a unified whole. And as God commanded then later in Deuteronomy chapter 16, once they entered the land and the temple in Jerusalem was then established, the Passover was no longer to be celebrated in their villages and in their individual homes. Once the temple was established in Jerusalem, instead what was to happen was for the three major feasts of the year, they were to travel to Jerusalem. And there, the people, as the congregation of Israel, celebrated things like the Passover. Because the idea of God's people is we're not separate individuals. There's one sense in which we are, but we're a people, something plural. And so while it has become popular for American evangelicals to celebrate the Lord's table, either as lone individuals as part of their devotions, or as individual families in their homes, understand that as we see here in the institution of the Passover, the forerunner of the Lord's Supper, actually it wasn't an individualistic affair. It was actually done in unison with all the congregation and with the whole assembly, to use the biblical terms, expressions. And this is why if you look in the New Testament, you'll discover that without exception, the Lord's Supper was never celebrated individually or privately. It was always celebrated in the context of the congregation assembling together for worship. This is because by its very nature, the Lord's Supper has to do with God through Christ saving a people. Saving us as, you see, one of the things that sin does is separate us. One of the things that sin does is isolate us from one another because we're against each other. We're all selfish, self-centered, and we're offending one another. And so one of the things that God's redemption does is not only restore us to a relationship with God, but it brings us back together. And that's why we're gathered together this morning. It's a representative of part of what Christ's redemption does. It saves us from our alienation and our aloneness back together. And so again, even the Lord's table in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper celebrated with everybody together for public worship. That's the very nature of things like Passover and the Lord's Supper. Christ redeemed His people, plural. He laid down His life for His sheep, plural. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper as God's redeemed people, plural, together. Well, there's a lot more here to go through. We've just begun here. And so what we've begun to study this morning is the Passover, along with the Passover meal, which is one of the two great Old Testament ordinances or sacraments. It was a memorial meal. It was a memorial of God's great work of redemption. The Passover meal was a memorial that just as the shed blood of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament protected those whose homes were covered by that blood from God's judgment, so now the Lord's Supper declares that all who trust in the shed blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, they too will be passed over in God's judgment and receive the forgiveness of all their sins. This great work of deliverance from God's judgment is so significant for our lives that God has us gather together. He has us begin each and every week by gathering together for worship, so that we would not only remember and not forget, but also so that we would root each and every week of our lives around God's great work of redemption in Christ. Because God is a God who loves to give, who loves to save. Let's pray. Lord God, Your word is rich. Your word is rich with meaning, implications for us, for life, for salvation. Lord God, your word is life as it presents Christ. Lord God, I pray that even with what we've looked at this morning, we would appreciate all the more Your grace and mercy in Christ, who shed His blood, who died the death we should have died, who took the punishment we should have undergone, so that God could pass over, giving us what we deserve. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your wisdom of sending Your only begotten Son to die on the cross so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. O Lord, help us to appreciate Christ all the more. Help us to appreciate Sunday and the gathering together of God's people all the more. May we value Christ, worship, the preaching of Your word, the Lord's table. May we value these things all the more. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.